seat belts fastened?
I was going to say, break the speed limit.
Breaking the speed limit. One of the lessons that I hope that we take home with us tonight is that in order to really understand specific text, you have to know the context of the book. Unfortunately, passages are always taken out and used inappropriately, and because of that, false doctrine runs rampant. People begin to do things that they were never meant to do, never told to do, simply because they extrapolated, they took a particular passage out of the Bible, which was in a context. So we have a context, really, at the end of James chapter 5, and it is that that we'll be talking about as we go through this. It's important to know the big picture, so let's go back from the very beginning. James is writing to people that are frustrated. They're going through difficult times. They're going through times of affliction, and so there's a lot of pain and hurt. There's a lot of loss. And James is probably writing to those that were part of his church, because we know that James was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and now the church of Jerusalem is scattered abroad, and he writes to those who have been scattered abroad. In fact, I think that's the way he puts it, isn't it? Those who are scattered abroad, greetings. He wants them to think differently, because when something is taken away from you, it's hard not to react, and it's hard not to be angry, and it's hard not to try to fix things, because obviously things are broken. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 16 that it's okay to make plans, but God gives the answer to those plans. Sometimes we don't like the answer that we get back. Very young age, we're interviewed by people and we're asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? And very young age, children begin to try to work through what they think they should be doing. Somewhere along the line, they come up with a plan, they come up with a design, they come up with a goal, and they begin to head towards that. As life goes on, things don't seem to just perfectly fit within those plans, and frustration begins to set in. Perhaps in some cases, people get a long way at those goals, and they perhaps feel like that's the road to happiness. And as they progress along, they find the disappointment of things really aren't going as well as they thought they would. I mean, we all have our utopias in our heads, and the way that we think things should be, the way that we think things should be to make us happy. And sometimes when we finally arrive at that one place where we thought was going to make us happy, we find out we're not. So life throws us that curve. It is the goodness of the Lord to shake up our world. And it is that that James is talking about. We would perceive it as a single incident. That is to say, the church is scattered abroad, so it's that particular incident. And it is that incident that he's talking about. But he's also talking to you and me and telling us, your world will be shaken up too. He makes an interesting statement there kind of at the beginning. He says, the man of humble circumstances should really glory in the fact that he has a high position. But let the man that has the high position glory in his humiliation, because like the flower and grass, he will fade away. In both cases, people are not getting what they wanted. Life is not panning out the way they thought it should. The poor man didn't ever make it. The rich man lost much of what he had. In both of those circumstances, James is saying that's a gift from God. When trying times come, it's difficult to wait and to see what God is doing. The fundamental assumption is that we're off base and we got to knock things back on base. We go into perhaps in some cases full energy to try to fix everything. James talks about that within the book. He talks about the fact that some people say, well, if I can't do it this way, then I got to do it through manipulation, I got to do it through force, perhaps in lying, cheating, hypocrisy. I at least have to pretend that things are okay. You go through difficult times, it's hard to just admit, you know, things aren't working out the way I thought it would. So it's also very easy to begin to brag about things that aren't true. And it's easy to suppress the feelings that you have, the anger that you have. When you suppress the anger that you have, you go into this kind of fantasy world and you just begin to live in that, and that's not good. If you decide to deal with it in another way, i.e. fighting instead of fighting, that's not good either. And it becomes aggressive and hostile. And as James in chapter 4 starts off, what's the source of your quarrels? I mean, I know you're not getting what you're wanting, but you really have to fight and kill people to get it? But all the way through the book of James, you hear the disappointment and the frustration of people that had things taken away from them, had loss, and some of them not getting what they thought they should have gotten. The last thing on our mind is, when we're going through that loss or that shaking up, is that God's doing a great thing. That's the last thing on our minds. And I think it's one of the reasons why James almost does shock therapy right at the very beginning. He goes, okay, now you ought to be really happy about this. And then throughout the book, he explains to us why we should be. But, you know, at first you're going, I don't get it. I got to fix everything. It is in this manipulation that, and that reparation, that fixing of our dreams, that we find ourselves pushing people away and hurting others and caring not about. And it seems like the harder we go to protect our dream, the more we walk on people. And James begins to talk about the damage that ensues because of that. He then also talks about the fact that there are going to be some of us that are going to feel not only slighted, but we're going to feel like we've been taken. People have abused us. And it seems to be voicing more to these people than any others, and he turns to them and he says, don't complain, don't grumble, don't get mad, don't say anything. Man, that's pretty hard. We live in particular a day and age in which it's all about fixing things really fast. We can't seem to wait for things to heal, so we can't seem to wait for things to get fixed, and we're always pushing. It has to be done today because, you know, this is an interruption of my life and I just can't take those interruptions. It is that mindset that James says is driving you crazy. It's that anger, it's that pushing, is trying to fix these things. And he turns to us and he says, and you're trying to fix things that aren't important. I stirred this up so that you would let those things go. These are the things that were hurting you. These are the things that were destroying you. And this is why I put these things in your life. This is going to be a time in which, instead of turning to those dreams and aspirations, you're going to turn to me. And this is going to be a time in which you and I are going to find a relationship. This is what I've been looking for. He makes the statement, don't you know that God jealously desires the same feelings, the same spirit that he has about you to be in you towards him? In other words, God longs for you to long for him. Unfortunately, we long for a lot of other things. These difficult times can bring about that relationship, or you can just fight it all the way. Make yourself miserable, make everybody else miserable, start hurting everybody else around you and just get madder and more angry and more frustrated. And the very thing that you had been getting all along just begins to accelerate, that's all. I mean, the fact of the matter is that you were growing callous towards people all along. The fact of the matter is that you were using people all along because it was all about that plan, or it was all about that goal, it was all about that. And some of you, he says, are still saying, well, I'm going to go and do this. I'm going to go to this city. I'm going to go to that city, and I'm going to get her done. He goes, why are you saying that? Because I have to fix my life. And God turns and says, I thought that's what we were doing. You see, we just keep going back to that bogus dream as a source of our happiness and our joy instead of him. It is at that point that we pick up in chapter 5, because he's going to be clarifying just how destructive pursuing after the things of the world are. And in a way, he takes us all the way to the flourishing of that beginning thought, well, I'm just trying to get what is rightfully mine. And he takes us all the way to the end, and he goes, you want to see where selfish ambition gets you? By the way, it is the word selfish ambition that he uses, right? If you back up into chapter 3, he says this in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. See, that's really what the book is about. Why are you so angry? James is telling you why you're angry. Because you're not getting what you think you deserve. Things aren't working like you think they should have. And James says, this is a gift from God. This is God's grace. I've seen people go through extremely difficult times and wrestle over it and cry and I know that their initial thought is it just couldn't be any worse. But when I'm able to step back, I go, I've never seen that person pray that intensely before. When I step back, I see this person talking to God almost every day as if he was a friend. So not, they didn't used to do that. Not when everything was okay. Not when everything was in their pattern. You see, that's what God's looking for. If we take this selfish ambition all the way to its flourishing, we have these that God declares woe upon. And if you look with me in chapter 5, verse 1, we'll begin reading there. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. The passage is telling us that the pursuit of selfish ambition is going to yield a fruit of misery. It can't yield anything else. If it's me, you're always going to be reaping misery, 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 misery. just always going to be that way. He describes the things that they have invested in. It's an interesting description. The description is you've invested in things that rot. You invest in things that get moth-eating. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. It's kind of a play on words, of course. Gold and silver really don't rust. But the things that we buy with gold and silver do. And interestingly enough, the word rust there actually comes from a root word which means poison. The problem is that our pursuit of the things that we want begins to poison us. That greed that Matthew will talk about, be careful about the, he actually uses the word evil eye, it's actually translated, but if you were to look at the root of that, it would be greedy eye. Matthew will say, or Christ will say in that particular passage, and if your eye is evil or greedy, he says, how dark is it inside? The misery that comes from selfishness, God is saying, is inexplicable. It just goes beyond imagination. If God is interrupting our life of greed so that he might bring us joy, is that a bad thing? That's a gift. That's a gift from God. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust, eos or aos, the word there that he uses, poison, would be the oftentimes used of the poison of a snake. Goes on and says, and their poison or their rust will be witness against you, watch the phrase here, and will consume your flesh. Are you catching this? Your greed, your selfish ambition will consume your flesh. It'll have physical ramifications. You see, people are being admitted in hospitals for all kinds of physical problems. I bet if you were to investigate, most of them came out of evil within. I still wonder about cancer, where it comes from. The fact of the matter is that we know that there are a lot of psychosomatic, we know that there are a lot of diseases that come from our behavior, our thoughts, our emotions. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about the torturers that come if you don't forgive. And we know that those are physical torturers. Peter will say, it's time now for judgment to begin in the household of God. So there are a lot of Christians that are tortured now. Praise God, we won't be on the other side of eternity. Many a Christian is going to go through a lot of torment here just simply because they choose to hang on to those very things that are destructive to their very bodies. Can you imagine? James is saying, you don't want to hang on to this stuff. You don't want to think this way. It will eat you up. The word there is consume, and it is the word eat up. You will consume your flesh. It'll be like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up treasures. Romans tells us in chapter 2, I think it's in verse 5, that in the last days we are storing up wrath for ourselves. Behold, he says, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields has been withheld by you. Cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. Not the Sabbath. The Lord of every molecule. Why do you think he's saying that? Because his judgment is in every molecule. Why is it people suffer? Much illness? Where did AIDS come from? You work through that one. But I can tell you this, that there is a judgment that comes out of evil. And God judges through that. In almost every case, the judgment of God is directly connected to the way you treat one another. That's an interesting point. Not only will you and your kindness be that which will be good for someone else, it will save you. Your kindness towards one another will actually save you. James talks about this. In fact, one of the words or phrases that he uses, that you need to receive the word of God in humility, and it's able to save your soul. Your suke. Well, he says, the Lord controls all these things. You have lived luxuriously. Best way to put this is, you've given yourself over to pleasure and you've lived for pleasure. You've led your life of wanton pleasure and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. The phrase there is not simply being, not simply ridiculing somebody. It is actually an official term. And it is speaking specifically of a formal or official judgment that has been given by the world. We know that the day is coming, and we know that there are those in authority that are wicked, and they pronounce judgment against the righteous. God sees that. You have condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you. Verse 7. Be long-tempered. Wow, that's hard to be when you're being mistreated. What's interesting is that he changes the pronouns from this first paragraph now to the second. He starts off with, come now you. He picks up in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren. Interesting, isn't it? Until the coming of the Lord, behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce. Wait. Go back to chapter 1. Let endurance have its perfect result. Why should I wait? Because God is about to do something. But God wants you to build in your faith. Wait. God's timing is perfect. He'll do what's right. But God is making you a better person. I've never seen a good person. A good person become good by getting what he wants when he wants it. I've never seen a person get better that way. I have seen a person get better by having to wait for things. God is building character. He's making you better. He's building a relationship. Things you are being granted that are far more valuable than the stuff you're spending your money on. It's just going to rust. And that greed is just going to eat you up. It really will. Be patient. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets its early and late rains. God takes care of that. But you have to wait. There is an expectancy of the farmer. He did what he was told, and he trusts God to do the rest. It's going to have to be a God thing to get those rain clouds stirred up, and it's going to have to be a God thing to cause that dead thing to grow. But he believes, and he's expectant that it's going to happen. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. But let him ask in faith, believing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. If you're not walking by faith, you're walking in a fantasy land that is trying to manipulate your desires. You'll find yourself going crazy. And you'll find yourself getting angry at everything that gets in your way. Well, I should be over here. I should be able to do this by now. That person did. Can you believe that person? Before long, everybody's your enemy. You know, one verse that I have to quote over and over and over again is, you do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I have to keep quoting that verse, because it's very easy for me to reach out and touch somebody. But the Lord wants me to be praying for them, and it's hard to think along those lines. Be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain. Do not complain. If you go to chapter 4 and you look in verse 11, he says this, do not speak against one another. Do you see that? Now verse 9, do not complain. You know what you're thinking? You're thinking he's saying the same thing, but he's not. Stop it. Don't think that. This word that he uses is not a verbal complaining. It is an internal murmuring. God is getting to the heart of the matter in this text. In chapter 4, verse 11, you are speaking against them, and you're doing damage to your brother by doing it. But now James turns to those that are suffering, and he says, and you're doing damage to yourself when you're doing it quietly. How many times have you... And you really patted yourself on the back because you didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. And God says, your flesh is still going to eat away. You've got to fix the problem here in order for you to be fixed. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Can we go back up to chapter 5, verse 3? Your gold and your silver have rusted. Your rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh. Don't murmur, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. God is not passive in this. God takes seriously not only your hatred and your bitterness towards somebody, but he takes seriously you feeling it in your heart. This is something God does not look kindly upon. Scripture says How can we love God who we don't see when we can't love the people that we do? So in almost every case, when you see the judgment of physical affliction, it is directly and inextricably tied to how you deal with those around you. More specifically, your thoughts, your heart, your hostility towards them. Whether it's Matthew chapter 18, that tells us the tortures will come if you don't forgive, that's you having to forgive them from the heart. Scripture will tell us in the passage. Or whether it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that tells the church at Corinth, look, when you come together, you can't be pushing your brother around like that. You can't be rejecting him. You've got to take him in. And when you're having the Lord's Supper, the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is communion. And you're pushing them away. I tell you, if you don't start embracing them, many of you will be sick. And some of you will die. That's directly connected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells the church, I tell you that if you lay a hand on that church, I'll take you out. Paraphrase. One of the verses that had come to me right before we stopped was or started was 1 John chapter 5. Trust that most of you have read 1 John. For those of you who haven't, the book is about written to those who believe. And it's saying that if you want to have confidence, you'll do these things. You'll start living the life. You'll start walking in, we'll say, as Romans will say in Romans chapter 8, you'll start walking in the Spirit. You'll do what God tells you to do. You'll have the right heart. If you'll start doing that, you'll have great confidence. The reason people don't have confidence in their faith is because they're just not doing what the Spirit of God is telling them to do. There's no wonder they don't have confidence. But he tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that there is a sin that can be committed that will lead to death. The question that was asked was, is this spiritual or physical? And you know, there's no way to in any way assume that this has anything to do with a spiritual kind of death, but it is directly a physical death. And unless that the text itself was talking about a kind of spiritual falling away or kind of spiritual dying to self, it would have said that, such as in Romans chapter 6, it's pretty clear. He's talking about a dying to self and the things. But oftentimes, Scripture will talk about a physical death. In this passage, he talks about, in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence, here again, kind of the theme of the book, which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. Or actually, probably the phrase is, there is a sin of death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Here again, the patterns of Scripture, whether it's 1 Corinthians or Matthew or whatever, when we're dealing with being taken out, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that sin of immorality that had permeated the church. And Paul says, I'm going to turn him over to Satan. Why? Because a little leaven was leavening the whole lump. What was the problem? He was causing the whole church to begin to stumble. God says, you touch the church, I'll touch you. And so he turns, Paul says, I'm going to come and I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and his soul may be saved. Clearly, once again, the association of the destruction of the flesh is directly connected to the treatment of the brethren. So the hatred or the disdain or the causing a brother to stumble will not be tolerated. I mean, the whole purpose, if you read through much of the epistles, the whole purpose of your existence, let me put it another way, the reason God allows you to live and breathe and stay alive is to build up the church. You start tearing down the church, he takes you home. And so in 1 John, the one thing that's emphasized over and over and over again is love the brethren. Love the brethren. There is a sin leading to death. What is that? Hating the brethren. Destroying the brethren. Hurting the body. How do we know that? Because it says it. It says it in 1 Corinthians 3. It says it in 1 Corinthians 5. It says it in 1 Corinthians 11. It says it in 1 John here. Now, within the context of that, it tells us, be careful how you treat one another. This is the same context of James. How do we know this? Because James is saying over and over again, don't complain. What were these other ones doing that would destroy their flesh? They're pursuing selfish ambition to the hurt of somebody else. God says, we're going to destroy their flesh because of this. The judgment is going to come upon them. He's going to say the same thing to those that are going through affliction, and he says, don't you go over to their side. The judge is right there. He sees and he knows your heart. You cannot complain inside your heart towards them. Do not complain. He then says in chapter 5 and verse 10 of James, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. Obviously, waiting and endurance is a big issue with God. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. And let me just emphasize this. You almost have to ask yourself, why in the world does he stick this in as an example? Because really, Job's really complaining. I mean, if Job wasn't complaining, we wouldn't have much of a book of Job. But what he's showing us is the flip side. He says, I know you're suffering. I know, because if you were to just to read the one, don't complain. Don't murmur inside. You just read that and you're going, wow, I was having a difficult time with that and I'm really in trouble. I'm going to die today. That would be your first reaction. So God in his kindness says, all right, look at Job. Look how I dealt with him. Do you see how merciful I was? I let him air out, and I want you to air out. You know, oftentimes we feel like we don't have any options. Well, we can't say anything, and we can't grumble about it. And God says, wait a minute. You can talk to me about it. You can talk to me about it. It's like the psalmist, you know, I kept quiet about my sin. And it just grew worse, see? So if you're thinking God just wants you to shut your mouth and you don't work through your problems, that's not what he's saying at all, and that's why he enters in Job. It doesn't say Job was such a wonderful example of long-suffering within the text. It says, if you read with me, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. You see the passage? So the emphasis once again is God's graciousness, and that he wants you to talk to him about these things. Look, there's a lot of unfair things going on, and if I didn't feel like I had somebody that I could talk to about it, I don't know what I would do. But if you read most of the Psalms as a psalmist, I mean, it's like he's on the psychologist's couch talking to God. Most of the Psalms are like that. And he's going, I've got another problem today. And God goes, have a seat. And then you can see the psalmist going, I love you because you listen to me. Isn't that what he says in one of the psalms? I love the Lord because he hears me. Right. I can just see him saying that. In verse 12, he says, and above all. The reason that he says what he says in this verse is because, once again, the tendency is, because you've been robbed of your pursuits, because you've been robbed of your dreams, because of your aspirations are beginning to fade, and you're feeling them slip from your fingers, the tendency is to say, I will fix it. By the hair of my chinny chin chin, I will make, or whatever you swear by. But it is you declaring, I'm going to make it happen. I've seen people make some interesting resolves. I remember when Christopher Reeves had his problems in the wheelchair, he made a resolve, I will beat this thing. I said, I don't think he should have said that. I don't think he should have said that. It's the arrogance of man that begins to whelm up. And it's the arrogance of man that says, my plan is better than what God is doing. This is arrogance. And this is why he words it this way. Above all, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath. See, why is he saying above all? Because here again, it's in the context of, I'm going to fix this. He says, look, if you can do something, do it. If you can't, don't. But don't go around saying, I'm going to make something happen. I mean, it's no different than what he's talking about if you look in chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. Come now, you say today, tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such city, do this. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. He says in verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Or prideful, or arrogant. And why is it so evil? Because it's you saying that God doesn't know what he's doing. It's you saying that in this trial, or this affliction, or this thing that you're having to go through, God just messed things up and you're going to get things back on track. And God says, no, we're going to get you on track. And it's just your arrogance in resisting what God is doing. You should be giving him thanks for this. He then comes to the conclusion. And here again, so many times we read these verses and it's without understanding the context. We're suffering, many people are suffering physical afflictions because they're angry, anxious, frustrated, because they're greedy, hateful, all kinds of things inside of you, unforgiving, are destroying your flesh. Because you're just thinking about you. It's eating you up. Is any among you suffering? The word that he uses here is the word that really identifies much of what James was saying in chapter 1. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, the afflictions that come upon you. And so this one word that he uses is a very general word, the afflictions that come upon you. It's really talking about the afflictions that come upon you. And there are all kinds of afflictions that can come upon you. In fact, in chapter 1, he says manifold, right? So just all kinds of afflictions. It's a very general term. Is anyone among you going through a hard time? I used to get some hands raised on that one. Let him pray. That's exactly what he said in chapter 1. Do you lack wisdom during this time of suffering? Ask of God. He gives all men generously. Now, the initial thought, and erroneously speaking, the initial thought is, oh, he wants me to pray that I feel better. You haven't read James. He wants you to pray for wisdom through this trial. You going through afflictions? Ask God for wisdom. Here again, wisdom from above, what does it look like? Well, go back to chapter 3, verse 17. Wisdom from above is first pure. Pure would be that you are single-minded, so you're only wanting to please God. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So, does your wisdom look like that? What he's saying is, if you're going through difficult times, you need to ask God to help you think this way. If he wanted you to pray to get the afflictions gone, he wouldn't have said in chapter 1, consider it all joy. Do you understand the point? So are you going through afflictions? Talk to God about it. Job talked to God about it. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful or are things going well? Is any among cheerful? Let him sing praises. Why does he add that in? Because he's saying your tendency is to boast. How are things going? Well, I did this and I did that, and I feel pretty good about myself. He goes, I don't do that. Don't do that. If things are going well, give praise to God. Is any among you sick? This is a whole different word. It is a word that describes a feebleness. It is emphasizing the loss of power. It is emphasizing an impotence of sorts. It is a person that has become overwhelmed by his circumstances. They feel literally powerless. So probably the best word that is used to describe this particular word sick is, I feel powerless. And you can feel powerless physically, you can feel powerless emotionally, but it is powerless. Is any among you powerless? Are you feeling so overwhelmed that you feel like you can't get back on the horse? Somebody's going to have to put you on the horse to get you back on it. All right. Then call for the elders to help you. One of the advantages, of course, of the church is, as Scripture says, is, you know, we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. God has so ordained that you have a personal relationship with him. He has so ordained that. But he has also ordained that you not be isolated from the body. It is so intricately attached to who God is that he actually calls you the body of Christ. And so he uses the body of Christ to heal you as much as he would you having a relationship with the Father through prayer. And there are specific times that, for whatever reasons, and James doesn't go into a long explanation here, but for whatever reasons, certain people at certain times feel overwhelmed. And he says, go for help. There's a body of elders. Now, why would he use the word elders? Because these are people that have been around the block. These are the godly men. Galatians tells us in Galatians chapter 6, you who are spiritual, restore. So they're not going to be looking for ways to condemn the person, but they're going to be looking for ways to bring restoration to the person. And the act that they perform is one of restoration. Even the anointing of the oil is not only symbolic, but was actually used to soothe the person. And it was an act of not only helping in some way medicinally, but it was also an act that was a comfort. There is something comforting about, and I know the perception is, you know, that somebody just simply, you know, but it was more a soothing. It's, if I can put it this way, that there are times that you're so overwhelmed and there's nothing. Well, just the other day, my wife was feeling a little overwhelmed, and she says, "Can I hug you?" And I said, "Of course." And she said, and she goes, "I feel so much better." There's something about the human touch. That's why Scripture says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Actually, the word can be translated "holy hug." But what it's talking about is that you need the body contact. God had ordained that that happen. Well, think about it. The emotions that are erroneous will destroy your body. But what happens if your emotions are tender towards somebody? Do you think that might bring healing? Do you think it might? I think it would. Interesting experiment that was done in World War II, and I made reference to it, but just the holding of infants changed their whole psychodynamic dynamic. Just the holding of the infant. Don't hold an infant after the infant's born. Let them just be by themselves, and that child will become a psychopath. You don't think touch heals? Call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them. It is authority. And remember, one thing that James says is you need to come before authority in humility. You need to come and receive the word. These elders are going to be directing in the word of God. They're going to do it in a very soothing way. But they're going to bring healing. And you need to receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. You need to do that. Otherwise, it could be anybody that anointed you, right? Why the elders? It could be anybody. No, it has to be the elders. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith. Well, we'd go back to chapter 1, right? It has to be in faith. And why could it be offered in faith? Because these elders are in tune with what the Lord wants. How is it that certain men can be confident, "Well, I know to pray this"? Why? Scripture says, pray this. See? The prayer of faith is always connected to the character and nature of God. If you will align to the character and nature of God in your prayers, you can pray with confidence. It's exactly what John was saying in 1 John 5. He says, in the prayer of faith, prayer offered in faith, not might, but will restore. The Greek word that's used is sozo, which is actually the same word for save. Will save, will rescue. Will rescue the one who is, now a different word. Kamno is the word that he uses here. But once again, pointing to the same thing, and that is an overwhelm. And it is actually the word to be so weary because you work so hard. It's an interesting word because it really describes somebody trying, perhaps, to fix their problem. You know what I'm saying? And they've wearied themselves to death. Faith in and of itself, as Hebrews will say, be diligent to enter into his rest, is not laborious in the sense of wearing you out. But when you oftentimes try to fix it yourself, you will get worn out. And I think the text is really revealing to us why this person is overwhelmed. They've tried to fix the problem themselves. Praise God, they've gone to the elders. They're now going to direct them in the right way. They've done it in such a way that this person does not feel rejected nor condemned, but this person feels that they have their best interest at heart and really cares for them and wants a healing to come about in all of their life. The passage says that the prayer offered in faith, not might, will restore the one who is sick or the one who has become so weary over this work of exhaustion. And the Lord will raise him up. And even if would be the phrase. And actually the word and isn't in there. So we'll read it a different way. Even if he has committed sins. Now the even if is an interesting key. Because the phrase committed sins is in what is called the perfect, which means this. Even if his sins have gone to the fruition, that is, it's brought mayhem, it's brought problems, the sin has reached its ending in destruction, even if that's true, God can reverse it. That is so comforting, isn't it, when you think about that? Even if the sin has completely destroyed whatever is going to destroy, God can still do a miracle. And by the way, just in case you missed it, the sickness, the weariness is directly connected to the sin in the text. Now, people will extrapolate this verse and go, all right, all we need to do is call the elder. I'm sick. I've got a cold. Let's call him in. Miss the point. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and even if he has committed sins completely, they will be forgiven. Therefore, that's the conclusion, right? Therefore, confess your sins. Now, don't misunderstand that word confess. That's not you going up to somebody and saying, I'm sorry, or you forgive me. Scripture never tells you to do that. The psalmist will say, against you and you alone have I sinned. The word that he uses here is admit to one another that you messed up. Do it vocally. You know, I messed up. Now, why would you do it publicly? Because you publicly messed up. If you didn't publicly mess up, if you didn't offend publicly, okay. But if you did, you admit to them that you're weak. Admit to them that you have problems. You're not confessing. You're not asking them to forgive you. You just, you know what? I'm so thankful that God forgives me because I am just a mess sometimes. He says, let them know that. Why is that important? Because if you don't from time to time, if you don't, you'll start putting on a mask, and that mask will destroy you. So just go around. You know what's really healthy? It's really healthy to do some self-deprecation every so often. I mean, it really is. I mean, to at least share with people, you know, I did something really stupid today. Tell people. I mean, don't walk around in a cloud all the time. You got to live up to that cloud. And wow, that's going to drive you nuts to do that. Therefore, confess to one another your sins. He doesn't use the normal word for sins there. That's strange. He uses the word offense. He uses a word that is talking about leaving the path of truth. And so he says, admit it. You weren't on the right path when you did that. Just admit that. Admit that maybe you were causing other people to wander and you didn't want to do that. and just admit it. Confess your sins to one another and pray, watch the phrase, for one another. Now, underline the word prayer, because that's a different word too. The word is emphasizing to wish good for. And we'll probably have to stop here. We're going to finish James 5. We'll do it next week. What the passage is saying is that if your prayers will change from God, get them, to God, help them, then it's going to bring healing to you. The passage says this way, therefore confess your sins to one another, admit that you're not all that, and pray for one another, wish good on them, so that you may be healed. Why are you not feeling well? Because you're so angry at people. I'm going to close with this. Psalms chapter 20, let me just read the beginning of it. Psalm 20. Great passage. Yeah, you ever feel like, I don't know, what can I pray that would be good for somebody? All right, so, okay, just pray this prayer. You could start by praying it for me. So all of you tonight can pray this one for me. The psalmist reads, psalmist prays this way, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Is he praying for him? May the Lord answer you. May the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary, support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing over joy for your victory. That's a great psalm, isn't it? You know what James is saying? Start praying good for somebody else. It'll work wonders in your body. All right, we'll stop there. Father, we give you thanks for this book that points us in the direction of true healing. The healing not only draws us closer to you, it draws us closer to one another. It not only draws us closer to another, one another, but it heals the depths of our diseases. We give you thanks for all these things in Jesus' name.